Good morning, everybody. Welcome today to Sunday School. Just to kind of issue an initial statement regarding my uniform, this is not something I would normally do. I am not a fan of wearing my uniform to church. I'm not a fan of blurring these lines. I care very much about the spirituality of the church, and I do not believe I'm speaking on behalf of the United States government when I'm here in any capacity. But I was told that there was an urgent need for chapel and counseling services down at the unit right after our morning service today. So I thought I could do that. For a lot of people, this is the only time they hear the gospel. And so I figured I could probably do that today. So please pardon the uniform and blurring the lines, which I don't like doing. And let's pray and prepare our hearts for our time of Sunday school. Lord God, we do praise you for this day. We praise you for the rain which nourishes the ground and produces crops that ultimately feed many people. Lord, we thank you for these common grace gifts, and we recognize in them your gracious hand, disposed to all people through your common grace, so that everybody tastes of your goodness. And we think especially of the special grace which you have lavished upon your people, not holding our sins against us, but granting us salvation in Jesus Christ, by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Lord, as you work in and through us, may it all be to the end of your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So next year, by and large, both Pastor Phil and I will be taking us through a couple of the great wisdom books of Scripture. In the morning, Pastor Phil will be taking us through the book of Proverbs, which I know I'm very excited for. Proverbs can often be very difficult to preach. And so anytime you actually have that, a lot of pastors will avoid it or perhaps misinterpret it. It's a treat. Coinciding with that, I'm going to be going through the book of James, there's a case to be made for it as wisdom literature. Perhaps it's not. Definitely the theme of wisdom, the style of wisdom literature is there. Whether it makes up the majority of the book or not is debated. But it certainly makes for a welcome complement to the wisdom books of the Old Testament. With that in mind, this morning I'm going to give us an introduction to the book of James. For our service this morning, we'll then go in and see one place in which you see the gospel clearly unpacked in the book of James. And then tonight, seeing that Pastor Phil is gone all day in Fredericksburg, and we should pray for him while he's down there at Bethel in Fredericksburg. Tonight, we'll be taking a bit of a break from this, because the real kickoff for our wisdom books will be next week. And we're going to talk a little bit more about evangelism, which, as you know, is a big theme this year. So if y'all would please turn in your Bibles to the book of James. And God willing, if we get through this introduction in decent time, I can open up to some questions. If any of y'all have any thoughts or questions, that would be good for the edification of our group. All right, so to start with the introduction to James, and that will kind of give us a launching point. Verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So let's talk about the background to the book of James. Several important features that will help us understand this general epistle better. First, who is James? In general, at least before modern times, it is generally believed that James is one of three people. Well, there's really only three likely candidates. Two of them are apostles. James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there's James, the Lord's brother. Also later the leader of the Jerusalem church. For virtually all of church history, it's been believed that James, the Lord's brother, was the writer of this general epistle. The reason why we can probably knock off the other two. One, James didn't really have to give himself an introduction here. He says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't really have any significant intro. which would imply that he is already well known amongst the people. That implication would probably, from the outset, rule out James, son of Alphaeus, who, though an apostle, was not particularly well known and would have probably needed more of an introduction. Also, dating-wise, which we'll talk about a little bit later, it would seem more likely that it's James, Jesus' brother, as opposed to James, son of Zebedee, because James, son of Zebedee, we're told in Acts, was executed. Likely in the early 40s, I think it may be about 42 AD. And thus, that would have probably been too early for him to pen this epistle. So one, because of lack of introduction, the other, because of simple timing, are both unlikely options. The most likely option is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, before we support that specifically, talk a little bit about James, it's also important to mention the fact that in the past 2 centuries or so, with the rise of modern criticism, you've had a lot of folks who have said, no, it wasn't James, Jesus' brother, or any of these Jameses. It was somebody writing in the name of James. It was a forgery. But they say, you know, it's okay. That's legitimate back in that day. A lot of people claimed the name of other people to, in a sense, speak in their tradition. Perhaps. But no book of the Bible was ever accepted by the church, and recognized as God's word, if it didn't have a direct connection to the apostles. It wasn't commissioned by their authority. And so the fact that the early church, or the fact that the church received this at a fairly early date, and it was considered an established part of the canon, means that folks generally associated it with the apostles, in particular, James, Jesus' brother. If there was any suspicion of it being a forgery, or somebody speaking on behalf of the apostles, but not with their authority, it would have not been recognized as God's word. From a human perspective, apostolicity was the primary criterion for recognizing God's word. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit, of course. But from a human perspective, apostolicity, its connection to the apostles, was the primary criterion. And so, with regard to those critiques, the two primary reasons why people doubt whether James, or any of those Jameses for that matter, was the writer of this book, was because, one, the Greek is too good. It's very nice Greek. At times poetic, at times very eloquent, at times philosophical. And they're like, how can this guy from Judea, with supposedly a fairly blue-collar, unlearned background, produce something so eloquent and so nice? It's so philosophical. Using high Greek language and also Greek philosophical concepts. Well, I think that could be dealt with fairly easily in the fact that these concepts had all permeated Hebrew culture by this point. Ultimately, the language had infiltrated into Hebrew culture, and it's not entirely great Greek. There are quite a few Semitisms, that is, Hebrew turns of phrase, that are used in the book. For example, doers of the word is very Hebrew at its origin. Then also, philosophical concepts by this point had become colloquial, and that they've been bounced around enough throughout the culture that a lot of these become common turns of phrases, common expressions. And so ones that could be easily incorporated into James' work without him having to be a Greek scholar. Another critique with regard to James is the contradiction with Paul, or supposed contradiction with Paul, that we will address a little bit later. Those are some of the things listed right offhand about James and why people doubt his authorship. Again, these don't necessarily hold water. The case, I think, is more likely than not what the church fathers believed and Christians throughout the centuries, that this was indeed James, Jesus' brother. With those kind of critiques initially rebuffed, we can then look a little bit at who James was. James, Jesus' brother, of course, would have grown up with Jesus for much of his life. There's a debate about whether James would have been related to Jesus through a prior mother, like through a woman who was perhaps married to Joseph before this, as some would assert, or whether it was through Mary after Jesus. A lot of people would deny that second one because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, which we do not. And it so very well could have been Mary who was his mother as well. He initially did not seem to believe in Jesus. He, along with his brothers, seemed at various points to doubt what Jesus taught and would discourage Jesus from the things he was doing, as we see at various points throughout the Gospels. Yet, we find him in the gathering in the upper room, praying for Jesus' spirit, all of a sudden. And Paul later talks it up, I believe in 1 Corinthians 15, to James being the first one that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. So that likely marked James' conversion experience. He became a member of the early church, a part of the band of believers, and for various reasons, some of which I think are unbeknownst to us, he ended up becoming head of the Jerusalem church, high respect and revered above any other member of the church, which perhaps might be a small tool in our arsenal against some of Rome's arguments with regard to the authority of Peter, and that it seems that all of them deferred to James on various questions, for example, the Council of Jerusalem. So that's James. James ultimately was martyred for his faith in approximately 62 A.D. Their procurator, Festus, had died and left the scene. And while they're going through this transition time, waiting for the new procurator, some of the religious leaders, in particular, Annas the Younger, took this opportunity to go after some of the believers and get them while they didn't really have their normal legal protection. And at that point, they martyred James, Jesus' brother, the head of the Jerusalem church. So that's about 62 AD. So that's authorship. A date. For those who doubt that it was James who wrote this book, they would perhaps put it in the late first century, probably around 100 AD, because of the Greek that's used, because they associate it with certain other extra-biblical writings, like the Shepherd of Hermas, which used a lot of the same language and a lot of the same general thought patterns. But, and again, that's a critique sometimes used of James' authorship of this book, it is much more likely that books like the Shepherd of Hermas borrowed extensively from James as part of their counterfeit writings, which a lot of heretics and counterfeit writers of that day did. They took apostolic teachings and then transformed them and used them as a means to their own end. And so the Shepherd of Hermas and other books likely borrowed from James's language. So likely not written at that point, because we believe that it was written by James, Jesus' brother. If that's the case, then it would have had to have happened before 62 AD, which means a relatively early date. And I think the strongest case is made that this book was actually written at a very early point, likely in the 40s. One of the primary reasons for that was because of what we might call as partial familiarity with Paul. It seems that he's interacting with Paul's teachings indirectly here, not knowing exactly what Paul's teaching, knowing that he is out there teaching, but dealing likely with their perversions amongst the church, people who are perhaps using his teachings regarding justification and faith to their own immoral ends. And so he's perhaps interacting with perverted translations of Paul's teachings. But he likely doesn't have a firm grasp on Paul's teachings or the controversy that ultimately brought him into contact. Remember, Paul was in direct contact with the Judaizers, which bred a huge controversy over whether you need to add anything to faith with regard to your salvation. The Judaizers claimed you need to be circumcised as well. That arose in about 46 AD. The Council of Jerusalem, which ultimately resolved this, was 49 AD. Paul talks about how James ultimately approved his teaching, and the Council of Jerusalem, that's made abundantly clear. So I think the impression we get from this book's lack of familiarity with Paul, at least in concrete form, and a lack of engagement of any sort with the Judaizer controversy would likely put this book in the early to mid-40s. Secondary evidence for this would perhaps be the famine experienced in Judea in 46 AD, which would thus explain a lot of the talk of poverty and of partiality and corruption and compromise with the world. It would also tie into perhaps the dispersion that had occurred in the book of Acts prior to the Council of Jerusalem, where over time the people were starting to be pushed out through persecution, hard persecution and soft persecution, in which case this would explain the fact that these people were dispersed and they were being addressed to. So the date for the book of James, most likely in the 40s. Now, with regard to the dispersion, that should hopefully lead us to the recipients of this book and their situation. This isn't entirely clear, especially from the introduction, who the recipients of this book are. We're told that it's these 12 tribes in the dispersion. Literally, if you take that woodenly, then that would seem to apply Jewish Christians who were pushed out as part of this dispersion in Acts. But it could potentially be taken metaphorically as well. Already at this point, language of the 12 tribes is used in intertestamental Judaism, that is, in Jewish teachings between the Old Testament and the New Testament, to refer to a future apocalyptic body, a future universal body that would be a new body, and which is already being picked up on by the church as New Israel. So it could be that these 12 tribes are already referring to the church at large. The dispersion could also, that language is already being used to talk about those who are pilgrims on this earth, whose true home is in heaven. So it could simply refer to all the church and its current pilgrim existence as those who await their heavenly home. I think it's more likely that it's the more literal of these understandings. The reason why I think that's the case is because throughout James' writing, you have a very clear, I guess clear and implicit contradict, but you have the Old Testament naturally interwoven throughout all of his teaching, great themes, sayings, turns of phrases, things like that just permeate the book, something that would be much more naturally understood by Jewish Christians. The language he uses is very much more conducive to Jewish Christians than to Gentile Christians. So I think that would tend to lean us in favor of this being addressed to Jewish Christians. That being said, their situation at that time, looking at this in the 40s, you would have had them slowly being scattered. You would have had what we might call soft persecution. In general, during this time period, you weren't having much in the way of martyrdoms or executions or anything of that sort. But you had what we might call today discrimination. Christians might be the last ones to be hired, the first ones to be fired. They might be socially stigmatized. Especially as the famine sweeps through, they're going to be the last to get cared for. And in particular, the temptation for corruption and compromise is huge. Where does your help come from? Your help comes from Rome. Either overthrowing Rome in the hope that maybe that will improve your condition, or compromising Rome, which is what much of Judaism was doing at the time. You had two great movements during this era. Those who would compromise with Rome, those were often the people who were richer within a Jewish society here. They would sell out to Rome and were thus hated by most of the Jews and would thus get rich off of Rome and usually off the backs of their fellow Jews. On the other hand, you had the zealots, like Peter, who didn't care at all for the Romans nor those who compromised with them and thus walked around with these very thin, stealthy daggers that they would jab into to Roman soldiers and people who compromised with Rome any opportunity they could get, or kidnap people and hold them for ransom, hoping to eject Rome from the region. So you had both those movements. One dealt with the pressures of compromise, with actually corrupting themselves and compromising with Rome, and others sought basically armed rebellion. The zealots at that time, I think Pastor Bill might have used this turn of phrase before too, were the Hamas at the time. They were often very much like terrorists, really going to extreme ends. It's in military context, we might call this more total warfare than just warfare, using really inhumane tactics at times to reach what they thought was a godly end, which was ejecting Rome from the region and restoring the national Israel. So, poverty, suffering, pressure to compromise. In certain ways, it's very much like our context, in that they did experience necessarily hard persecution, death by the sword, martyrdom, torturing, that would come at various points, especially in later eras, but is more soft. And really, the greatest danger, as will be picked up in the book of James, is the danger that's universal and has lasted throughout all of time. That is primarily the temptations of Satan and the flesh. Ultimately, that's our greatest enemy without. It's not our circumstances, and it's not persecution. It is Satan. And our greatest enemy within, which we often don't take responsibility for, but is perhaps our most dangerous enemy, is our sinful hearts and their evil desires, which look to latch on to Satan's temptations. Those are the greatest problems. Those are the ones that James is really hammering in this book, and thus we can transition a little bit to some of the themes of the book. The main point of the book, I think, ultimately, is to endure in the face of these temptations and to remain faithful to the God who has proven himself faithful to them, to live in accordance with their faith. That is the thrust of their book. Do not compromise with the world. Endure, remain steadfast to the very end. It pertains very much to the Christian life, rather than salvation in particular, which explains some of the differences between James and Paul. The temptation to compromise is huge. Thus, you must remain steadfast to the very end. Persevere in your faith. Your faith must be worked out. And James unpacks that throughout the book. Your faith must be practiced. You also must exercise wisdom. Another great theme throughout the book. Wisdom helps you to understand the world as it truly is, to see reality as it really is, to see the nature of God as it truly is, the nature of man as it truly is, and to live accordingly. It's to see the world with spiritual eyes. And thus, God's people must do that. That will help them refrain from indulging in the worldly idols of their day and to seek that greater reward which waits for them in heaven. And so they must look at this world through spiritual eyes and impart that wisdom will in turn not only affect their godly lifestyle and their prayer lives, and prayer is mentioned quite a bit, as a necessary means to grow in godliness, but also it will help them to tame their tongues, which is the spillover, the outflow of the evil desires of their hearts and can wreak havoc. Ultimately, the goal is to not compromise, to not corrupt yourself, to not accuse God of your sin, and to not cause dissension in the church because of the outworking of your sin. Ultimately, your goal is to endure until the very end, to persevere in the face of trial, inherit that crown of righteousness that Christ has set aside for you. That's the main thrust of James. And one final point before we close. I think we have about 5 minutes. If Paul and James met on a playground, would they play together or would they get in a fight? A lot of people would argue that they would get in a fight. In fact, a lot of people throughout time. Rome has typically seen a certain deal of contradiction between James and Paul. I feel like this kind of fills out their idea of what salvation actually is, as partially faith, as Paul talks about, but partially works, as James talks about. And so they kind of blend the two together and hold these two really contradictory things together. But they don't have a problem in general with the fact that there would be a contradiction there. And other more works-based theologies would do the same thing. They would say that these are pretty much two different parts of your salvation that both need to be incorporated. And thus, ultimately, Saint falls to the same trap as the Judaizers, who Paul was critiquing with anger and righteous indignation. And that is, it's not just faith. You add other things to the equation. So that's what Rome has typically done, and other works-based theologies with regard to James and Paul. And of course, you have critical scholars, or those we call theological liberals, who deny the supernatural component of the Christian faith. And their critique of it, they say, see, contradiction. The Bible simply can't be authoritative. Maybe each of them offer useful insights, But ultimately, this is man's writings, not God's, as shown by the contradiction. For us, we don't believe that. We don't believe that we stand over the Word of God and it's determined what's right or not. We approach the Word of God with submission, recognize that it is the divine Word of God. That is our starting point, as opposed to starting with our somehow brilliant, autonomous rationality, our ability to somehow judge truth for ourselves, even with our sinful minds. We start with the belief that this is the Word of God. And so we engage the Bible as those who have faith seeking understanding. We believe and we try to understand better, knowing that we're dealing with the very mysteries and majesty of God. We don't start with understanding and seek through our own logic to somehow gain faith. And so with that in mind, how might James and Paul be incorporated? Well, one, we've talked about different emphases. One, it's focusing more on the doctrine of salvation. One focuses more on the Christian life. One is dealing in particular, for example, in the book of Galatians, with Judaizers who are perverting the very substance of our salvation. One is dealing with those who are using perhaps even good doctrine and perverting it for their own ends in the Christian life. So dealing with different circumstances. One, they're also not, another point, they're also not directly engaging each other. And thus, even though they use similar language, we shouldn't see them going at it, as some people often do. And that leads us to perhaps the central concern here. There is a given phrase or verse in both Paul and James that seemingly go head to head. Paul says quite explicitly that we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. James says here in chapter 2 that we are, or Paul says that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. James says we are justified by works, not by faith alone. A seemingly clear contradiction. But we don't necessarily need to understand it that way. Again, James is more concerned with the Christian life. James, when he talks about God and about Christ, is often referring to the final judgment, not to the past work of Christ on the cross. That's his concern, living life in light of the future and the coming judgment. But then also, what exactly do they mean here by justified? I don't necessarily find a common argument that we use in evangelical circles to be convincing. Some people say that when James talks about justification here, he's merely talking about demonstrating our faith. That we are justified by works and that we are demonstrating our faith before others. Which would kind of take justification out of the realm of salvation and turn into another term of a different meaning, out of that category altogether. I do believe that it's used slightly differently here, but it still broadly pertains to the category of salvation. I think, considering that James is often referring, well, throughout the book, is referring to God and to Christ in terms of the coming judgment and heavenly glory that awaits us, that the focus here is on judgment and on our vindication at the end. We are pardoned by God once and for all through the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, which we receive through faith. James here is showing the fact that ultimately the vindication of that faith, our being declared righteous in that last day, will be evidenced by our works. Again, this isn't vindication on the practical scene, like a lot of our brothers and sisters evangelicals talk about. It's not merely demonstrating our faith here and now. It's the fact that this faith will be vindicated, will appear before God as acceptable by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone on that last day. Ultimately, that would put it within the context of James. Ultimately, and that way they're more contradictory. And this also is not a bizarre theme in the New Testament. Ultimately, Paul talks about this as well. Peter talks about making our calling and election sure. In the book of Revelation, you have that concept of our robes being washed white in the blood of the Lamb, but then us also washing our robes. Of course, we are saved by Christ alone, but then we live in accordance with that faith. Sanctification and Christian life follow naturally from our justification. Paul in the book of Romans connects justification and sanctification all the way to glory. And Paul in the book of Galatians talks about how our right standing with God naturally leads to right relationship with God. You cannot divorce these elements. So James is merely taking a different angle upon our justification, looking at it from the angle of the judgment to come, and that's the day when Christ returns, rather than specifically unpacking the justification that comes by faith in Christ alone. With that in mind, let me go ahead. I'll give a minute or two for questions. Does anybody have any questions at this point? I know to cover an entire book in half an hour is a pretty daunting prospect, and I'm sure there was some general stereotypes that were perhaps too stereotypical. All right, then let me go ahead and pray for us. We'll break for our snack time and come back here at 10:45 for our service. Lord God, we praise you for your servant James, who you used to pen your word, who you breathed upon to give us your inspired word. And Lord, we appreciate the beauty that comes from the book of James. It's not as doctrinally deep or theologically sophisticated as Paul's writings were, because it addresses the more practical pastoral concerns of the Christian life drawn from that deeper theology. And we thank you how the very words of Christ, especially in the book of Matthew, permeate the book of James. And thus we sense in his words, the very spoken words of Christ in his gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would savor this book as we do every other book of your scripture, seeing it not only in its own right, but also recognizing it as part of an organic whole, part of the one continuous story of redemption told throughout the scriptures, which is given for our profit, for our use, and is God-breathed. Help us to receive it with humility, and help us to hear it as those with infantile minds seeking to comprehend the baby talk given us from a majestic God. And we pray this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.